It was a privilege to talk about Athanasius, a hero of the faith. I wanted to include at least one person from the Reformation. My favorite Reformation character is John Knox. At this moment, I don't know why I didn't pick John Knox for this conference, because I love telling his story, and in fact, it illustrates the providence of God magnificently. But last year, or year before last, pretty recently, I read a wonderful biography of William Tyndale by a man named Teams, David Teams. I recommend it to you. It's The Man Who Gave God an English Voice is the name of the biography. And I had been teaching on Tyndale for years, but after I read Teams, I completely revised my presentation. And so when I got an opportunity to do this conference, I thought, you know, I need to teach this Tyndale. So God's Word in Our Heart Language, Pastor already anticipated some of my introduction, so I won't belabor it, but English, we are very Anglo-centric, and we forget that we're just one of the several thousand languages on this planet, a couple of thousand of which still don't have any of the Bible translated in their language. And yet, we have had it now for half a millennium. And that is an enormous blessing, and God's providence was involved in the entire step, all the steps in the process of getting this into our hands and our heart language. I mean, if it had never been translated in English and there were Spanish Bibles everywhere, we could learn Spanish to read the Bible. But we wouldn't think in Spanish. We wouldn't feel in Spanish. And we think and feel in English, and therefore having it in your heart language is crucial. The historical context for this is that the Bible had never been translated wholly into English before the 14th century. Now, that's pretty tragic. But during the time of the Venerable Bede, the Psalms, a couple of the Gospels were translated into Old English. Those were circulated, but for the most part, people went into a medieval church, they heard a Latin service, they heard a little homily, or they watched passion plays that illustrated stories from the Bible, and they had no biblical literacy whatsoever. They were entirely dependent on what the church told them for their access to truth. And then came this guy, John Wycliffe. Well, his story deserves the entire time this morning. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation because, you know, in the morning you see Venus right on the horizon if you get up real early like Mike's dad, and you see that, and you know the sun's coming when you see that little shine on the horizon. And Wycliffe was not part of the Reformation, but as a medieval scholar who knew no Greek and no Hebrew, but was a brilliant man, he studied his Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, and he got saved, and he began discovering evangelical truth while teaching at Oxford. And eventually, after they finally kicked him out of Oxford, and really he was excommunicated by the church, he started translating the Bible into English. And he produced the first full translation of the Bible. Now, was it a good translation? No, it was translated from the Latin, because the Renaissance had not reached England yet. They didn't know any Greek or Hebrew. But you could sure get saved reading it, and a bunch of people did. It was Wycliffe's firm belief that England will not find the truth unless people have the Bible for themselves. His followers became known as Lollards, a word that probably comes from a word that means to mumble. It was probably put on them derogatorily by their enemies. But these Lollards start copying and distributing Wycliffe Bibles. A Wycliffe Bible has to be hand-copied because the printing press hasn't been invented yet, costs about a year's wage, and takes about a month of effort. And in 1408, the English government, the church, decides that they don't want people having the Bible in their heart language because they're going to start breaking away from the church, and they make it punishable by death to own or sell a Wycliffe Bible. Pernicious error, they said, to read the scriptures in English. They already recognize the fact that this is a liberating principle when people can open it and decide for themselves what it means. But the Lollards spend a century copying and distributing these Bibles so that today 250 Wycliffe Bibles or portions of it have survived. Despite all the bonfires, despite all the persecution, here's a small section of the Lord's Prayer in Wycliffe's Middle English. You can almost make out some of that. Thy will be done in earth and in heaven, even to us this day our bread. So you can kind of read it. I'd get a headache if I read it for too long. But now change is beginning across Europe. Three things in particular. The Renaissance comes. The Renaissance says we need to recover Greco-Roman culture because it was so much better than our culture. They discover these documents in Latin and Greek, and they start reading them and say, man, these Romans were way ahead of us, which was in fact true culturally. And so they start studying ancient texts. And then the printing press is invented. Johannes Gutenberg, magnificent achievement, 1450s. He invents movable type printing. He literally has to invent the paper, the ink, and the process in order for this to work. And he does. He invents it all. Magnificent achievement. Not a good businessman. He goes broke. But this causes increased literacy, widespread hunger for information, because the very first book he prints from his printing press is a Vulgate, a Latin Bible. And then printing, even though by modern standards was pretty cumbersome, compared to hand copying, suddenly literature is becoming available on a wide scale, and people learn to read so they can read this literature. And then the Reformation begins. So when I say three winds of change, I mean three big ones. Renaissance, printing press, and Reformation are as earth-shaking as you can get. And in 1517, Luther posts his 95 Theses, which challenges the sacramental system, it challenges purgatory, it challenges indulgences. He was excommunicated in 1521 by the Pope, and Lutheran ideas begin spreading across Europe. Now, when you hear Lutheran ideas, you probably think of the ELCA church in the neighborhood that hasn't preached the gospel in a long time. The heart of this is justification by faith alone. And I didn't mean to assume no ELCA church preaches the gospel. I didn't mean that to be as pejorative as it sounded. But modern Lutheranism has become a largely sacramental religion that says if you were sprinkled as a baby, you're good. Luther's idea was you must be justified by faith alone. Now, he didn't move nearly far enough away from the Roman church, but that central idea is what is going to catch fire in fields all across Europe. And it makes its way across the English Channel. And Oxford and Cambridge, which are the two great universities in England, or two of the great universities in Europe, they begin discussing these ideas. Where does authority lie? The Renaissance has been going for a while. All right, let's start examining the Greek and the Hebrew and see how well our church has been interpreting it. These are the kind of questions that are being asked. And it's into that context that our subject this morning is born, William Tyndale. And by the way, Tyndale House Publishers pronounces it Tyndale, and Teams says it should be pronounced to rhyme with spindle. All right, William Tyndale. And I think his main argument for that is that Tyndale sometimes spelled his name T-I-N-D-A-L-L, Tyndale. And back then, the more ways you could spell your name, the more educated you appeared. That is, there was no standardization of spelling. No dictionaries are going to come along for 150 years. And so everybody spelled their name multiple ways. And that the more you could do, the smarter you were. So he is born 1493 to 95, Gloucestershire. That's the same place where George Whitefield's later going to be born, near Wales. We know next to nothing about his family. It's guessed that they were yeoman farmers, which means that they're farmers, which for centuries and centuries has meant very low-class peasant people. But by this time, there's the inkling of a middle class forming. That is, some of these farmers actually own their property outright rather than being under a liege lord. And they, therefore, can have children who actually make strides in society. This is a new thing in the late 15th century. Tyndale is born into one of those families, and he's able to get into Oxford quite young, 1508. So we're talking 13 to 15 years old, and he's admitted as a student to Oxford. This suggests, one, that they were able to afford a pretty good early education, and two, that he's pretty bright. Well, we're going to discover that's certainly true. So he goes off to Oxford, and by 1512, as still a young man, he has completed his Bachelor of Arts. His name is, we have the graduation list for most of these years in Oxford. He stays on, and the next 3 years, he completes what we would call a Master's of Arts. I'm sort of converting his degrees into our terminology. But he's now well-trained to be a priest in the church. And the church in England is the Catholic Church. It's the only church that England has known, and it dominates the entire culture. It's likely, I put possible, it's likely that he went off to Cambridge for further study in 1516. He's not on a Cambridge graduation list. He apparently didn't finish at Cambridge, but there's lots of contemporary testimony that he studied there. What's significant about that is that at that time, there was this humanist scholar. And when I use humanist, I mean one of these Renaissance scholars who wants to dig into the original sources. The greatest of the humanists was a man named Desiderius Erasmus, who was from the Netherlands. And Erasmus was pouring himself into the study of the ancient texts, especially the Greek. Now, Erasmus in many ways is a very unattractive figure. When the Reformation came, he rejected it. But he laid the groundwork for the Reformation in many ways. And in particular, the year that Tyndall enrolled at Cambridge, most likely, the Greek New Testament was published by Erasmus as a business venture and as an attempt to launch translations into the vernacular across Europe. And here's what he wrote in his introduction. "I wish the scriptures," Erasmus wrote, "were translated into all the languages of all people, that they might be read and known, nor merely by the Scotch and the Irish, but even by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that the husbandman may sing part of them at his plow, that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, that the traveler may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the way." That is, the Bible shouldn't be a professional book for professionals. It should be a book in everyone's hands. And scholars across Europe took up this challenge. And pretty soon, scholars were working on a Spanish translation of the Bible and translations into various of the German dialects. Martin Luther, in about 6 years, is going to produce his great German New Testament that's going to be carried until the 20th century, sort of the King James Version of Germany. But Tyndall says, you know what? Even though he may have interacted with Erasmus, he's been through the entire university system. He's trained to be a priest. And he's never been taught that people ought to have the Bible. Tyndall wrote later, "In the universities, they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning." Don't you love the word nozzled? Throughout the morning, we're going to enjoy Tyndall's use of language. "Until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scripture. They have trained me not to be able to read the Bible." Because that's what they want. They want there to be this barrier between man and God, and that barrier is the church, the sacraments. Luther's going to call it the Babylonian captivity of the church. That is, the sacramental system just carries truth away so that you can't have access to it. Well, Tyndall is hired to be a teacher at the Little Sodbury Manor, which is a significant home on the road between Gloucester and Oxford, run by a significant nobleman by the name of Sir John Walsh. Now, you might notice there was a little bit of a gap there. 1516 to 1522, we have no idea what Tyndall was doing during those years. Presumably, he was studying, because when he emerges here, he knows a lot of stuff. So apparently, he's been working at it, but we don't know the context. There is the home where Tyndall served. And at that time, the normal career path was not finish your degree at age 22 or 23 and go into a parish and become a pastor. It was believed that priests entered upon their service at age 30, and if a guy's not 30 yet, then he probably shouldn't be a pastor. Now, there are plenty of exceptions in church history of people gifted to be pastors before they're 30. But as a general rule, that's probably a good rule of thumb. And so what they did with these young men was there was no compulsory public education, but there were nobles all over England and Scotland who wanted their children taught reading, writing, and arithmetic. And so they would hire these college graduates to come live in their homes and be their personal chaplains and the educators for their families. And then once they had done that for 7-8 years, they had established a reputation in the community, and they would be accepted into a parish as a priest. John Knox is going to do that. Many of them are going to follow that career path. Roger Williams, many others. So that's what Tyndall does. He landed in a really significant home. That is, the Walshes were very respected in Western England, and their home actually was on a main travel route between Western and Eastern England, where priests and politicians would constantly be going through, and they'd stay with the Walshes at this home. And Tyndall kind of enjoyed getting into conversations with them, because he was exploring truth, and he knew the training these people had had, and he was getting into the Bible and learning things and wondering why he had not been taught these things in school. And so as these clergy would come through, he would question them about Bible content. He would question them about basic theology. Now, he's a ways yet from embracing Luther's full teachings, but he's on his way. And he's having these conversations. And by the way, I can't tell you the moment that William Tyndale personally trusted in Jesus Christ. I have no doubt that he did. He may have been a believer by this time. He likely was. But he's beginning to challenge these accepted doctrines. And he's embarrassing one clergyman after another. And the Walshes, Sir John, I think, thought the whole thing was hilarious. I mean, he kind of enjoyed, you know, sitting at the dinner table, and there's the visiting priest, and there's his young scholar, and the young scholar starts asking questions, and Sir John just kind of gets to enjoy the fireworks. Well, the local clergyman in Gloucester, Chancellor Bell, did not think it was amusing. And he brought Tyndale before him and said, listen, you're beginning to sound like a heretic, and we know what to do with heretics around here. Tyndale wrote, he threatened me grievously and reviled me and rated me as though I had been a dog. But then he went home and Sir John said, don't worry about Chancellor Bell. I won't let him do anything to you. And as long as he had Sir John's protection, Tyndale was perfectly safe. But one of these priests traveling through, this is the most famous conversation recorded by John Fox based on some other authorities. One of these priests gets into this conversation with Tyndale. And Tyndale says, we must submit to God's law. We've spent so much time concerned about what the church is telling us and what the Pope is telling us that we're not submitting to God's law. And this priest said, we were better to be without God's law than the Pope's. And Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. Now, where did he get that idea? Erasmus. Tyndale is poring over Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And he's reading Erasmus's introduction where he says, I hope scholars all over Europe will take this New Testament and translate it into people's languages. And Tyndale says, English needs that. Now, Tyndale could read Wycliffe's Bible, although it was still against the law, but it was everywhere on the black market. He could read Wycliffe's Bible, and he shows evidence of knowing Wycliffe's translation. But he also knew his Greek New Testament. And the fact is, Wycliffe's translation was not very good. I mean, the Vulgate has significant mistranslations in it, and those translations were carried right into Wycliffe's Bible. And so it needs to be improved. So Tyndale comes up with a plan. I'm going to go to London and get Bishop Tunstall to support me in translating the Bible into English. And he's pretty sure Tunstall will help. Because after the first edition came out, Erasmus immediately recognized that it had printer's errors and it was really hastily done. In fact, he says, my first edition was not edited, it was precipitated. I mean, it just ran to market. He was trying to beat the Spanish to the market. So he came out with a second edition. Well, one of his assistants in producing the second edition was this English scholar by the name of Tunstall. The guy was really good at Greek. He was a good scholar, and he helped Erasmus do it. By this time, there were printed translations in Spanish, German, Italian, Danish, Polish, Bohemian, and French, but none in English. That is, translations were popping up everywhere. So Erasmus goes to Tunstall and says, listen, I know you love the work that Erasmus is doing. I know you're familiar with Erasmus's dream. Let's do that in English. Can I work for you? Will you give me a position in your household? And I will produce an English translation under your oversight. You can even have credit for it. And Tunstall says, you know, that's a wonderful idea. I really appreciate your earnestness in the matter. You're a fine young scholar. I bet you'll go places. Hang out here in my household for a while, and I'll give that the consideration it deserves. And after a few months of sort of hanging out at his household, Tyndale notices that Tunstall is beginning to have laws passed in London. The first is that no book shall be printed without my permission. The second is that no book shall be imported without my permission. It's like Tunstall knows that what Tyndale's going to do is going to upset everything. And Tunstall doesn't want any part of that. That is, he's fine doing an academic exercise like helping produce a Greek Testament, but he's not interested in upending the English church. He answers to the Archbishop of Canterbury. He is guessing what Tyndale's going to do. because he's not going to allow him to produce the book in London, and when he goes somewhere else to produce it, he's not going to allow him to import it into London. And Tyndale now is out of options. So he leaves England. 1524. Again, he's now relatively young, 31 years old. 29 to 31 is our estimate. This is self-imposed exile, but he doesn't think it'll be permanent. I mean, eventually the Lord's going to work in the hearts of these English rulers that are going to realize the benefit of having an English Bible. And once he's done his work, he'll be able to come back. He goes to Hamburg. Hamburg is still in the hands of the Holy Roman Empire, which officially rules most of Central Europe, although it's not really an empire because each state sort of rules itself. And some of the states have become Lutheran or are becoming Lutheran at this point. They're not really there yet. And a lot of the states are still directly under the empire and are very Catholic. Hamburg is one of the Catholic areas, but it's a place that has very large printing presses. It's a pretty big city, certainly by English standards. There are very few English cities as big as Hamburg. And he thinks, maybe I can sort of sink into society there and work on my translation. He visits Luther over in Wittenberg. By 1524, Luther's German New Testament has been published and is selling all across the German-speaking country. It's a brilliant translation. But later on, he denies association with Luther. The Lutherans actually would have given him safety to work. If he had settled in Wittenberg, he could have produced a translation completely safe from imperial authorities. But he discovered that he and the Lutherans were not on the same page. He wanted independence. He didn't want the Lutherans telling him how to work. And I think he had some questions about Lutheran theology. He's going to start writing theology books. I'm going to list a few of these for you. And it turns out that Tyndale is not going to buy into Luther's view of the Lord's Supper. He's going to have questions about Luther's view of sanctification, which wasn't much. The Lutherans always struggled to have a sanctification theology. They were really great on justification, and then, you know, they were so adamant that it's not about works that they had a hard time telling Christians to obey. And so Tyndale is going to have a very different approach, which causes many to call him the first Puritan. Now, the Puritans are still 40 years away from forming as a movement. But when they do, their theology is going to be much more built on Calvin, and Tyndale is anticipating a lot of Calvin's teachings. He settles in Cologne, another large city where he can work. And he is the perfect guy to do this job. Talk about providence. God designed Tyndale to be a translator. He had mastered, as virtually no one had in the era, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. He was completely at home in these languages. In fact, Hebrew was his favorite language. He says, I love Hebrew. He also was brilliant in Latin, so he could handle all the Latin sources with ease. In his spare time, he had picked up French, Italian, and Spanish, and was fluent in all three. He could travel around Europe and converse with anybody in their tongue. His earliest biographer lists all these languages and doesn't mention German. So why do I mention German? Because within about a year of landing in Germany, he translates several of Luther's works and publishes them. So he was pretty good at German too. That is, he's one of those guys that picks up languages like we pick up bad habits. And so he's just equipped for this task. But it's a dangerous task. Because he's living in areas where translating the Bible into English is going to be frowned on. It's an attack on the church. And he's got to be very careful who his associates are. One of his associates, I don't have his name here, he was an Englishman who was working with him, and then he decides he can make some money by turning him over to the authorities. And he betrays him, and it's a pretty exciting scene when the soldiers are arriving and they're grabbing up the plates that they've made, and they're grabbing up the work they've done, and they're fleeing out the back door, and he escapes, although the owner of the establishment is arrested, and it's a near miss. He flees to Worms. Worms is the famous town where Luther was made his famous stand. Here I stand, I can do no other. It was a major imperial city. But again, there are printing presses. There were more printing presses, more printing establishments in any one of these German cities than there was in all of England. England was way behind the continent in printing. And so Tyndale's in a great place to get this done as long as he can avoid detection. Say, well, why are these printers willing to help him? Isn't it a risk? Yeah, it's a risk-reward kind of thing. They know that if they can get a New Testament printed in English, they can make just bundles of money. They know there's a huge market for it. So godliness aside, he can always find a printer. Right? And he finds printers in Worms. And by 1526, so when did he flee England? 1524. Within 2 years, he has completed an English New Testament. What that says is that during those years that we have no idea what he was doing, he was translating. He was working on the languages. He was wrestling with renderings. And because there had never been a decent English translation, and because now we're in modern English, and Wycliffe's Bible was in a late Middle English, there are all kinds of things that Tyndale's got to figure out. There are Greek words that we just don't quite have a modern English word for. And he's sorting all that out in a matter of 2 years. It's printed at Worms. He writes a prologue to the translation, which expresses his philosophy. And I want to include a quote from this, so you'll get a little bit of Tyndale's personality in his heart. You know, that's the hardest part to communicate about people. I have here translated, my brethren and sisters, most dear and tenderly beloved in Christ, the New Testament for your spiritual edifying, consolation, and solace, exhorting instantly and beseeching those that are better seen in the tongues than I. All right, so if there are scholars out there that know the languages better than I do, and that have the higher gifts of grace to interpret the sense of Scripture and meaning of the Spirit than I, to consider and ponder my labor, and that with the spirit of meekness. And if they perceive in any places that I have not attained to the very sense of the tongue or meaning of the Scripture, or have not give the right English word, by the way, give there maybe should have sick, that's what he wrote, or have not give the right English word that they put to their hands to amend it, remembering that so is their duty to do. That is, I'm making a first run at this, but there's no permanent translation. So scholars, examine it, pore over it, fix it. Nothing would make me happier than for you to criticize my work. For we have not received the gifts of God for ourselves only, or for to hide them, but for to bestow them unto the honoring of God in Christ and edifying the congregation, which is the body of Christ. This is a humble appeal to English scholars, none of whom picked up the appeal. That is, all the scholars in Oxford and Cambridge at the time said, yeah, but you get arrested for doing that. Tyndale labored on alone. Well, his Bible made it to the black market as expected. It was smuggled into the country. Fox's story, which no doubt has elements of truth, is they printed them in very small editions, stuck them in the bottle of hay bags of hay, and smuggled them into the country. They had a deal with the merchants there who got them. They put them into the black market, and pretty soon they're selling like hotcakes. Everybody wants one of these translations. The church is outraged. These vigorous sales, we have three copies, by the way, of this first edition. Very precious copies. Somebody recently bought me a facsimile of it, which was pretty cool. Here is a page from Tyndale's very first translation. This is from the Gospel of John, and you can see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sorry, you probably wanted to read that for a while, but I must move on. Go buy one of the three. Well, there's going to be a response. Cardinal Wolsey, who is the man in charge in England, I mean, he has almost unlimited powers from Henry VIII to run the church. Even though he's not the archbishop, he tells the archbishop what to do. And Cardinal Wolsey assembles all the bishops, and they officially pronounce against English translations in general and Tyndale's translation in particular. That is, those European countries can fool around with this if they want. But look what's happening in Europe. You know, they've got whole states over there that are embracing this Reformation thing. That's not happening here. And then Henry VIII gets involved. And Henry issues a ruling, which is, I apologize for the grammar here, but this is Henry. He didn't write this, but this is under his auspices. With deliberate advice of the cardinal and other reverend fathers of the spirituality determined the said corrupt and untrue translations to be burned with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same. So this is not just a 1408, kill people if they have the Wycliffe Bible. It's now 1526. And the English government is saying, not on our watch. No English Bibles here. Fox repeats a tradition, and it's a fun tradition. And that is that the bishop of London, Stokesley, decided he would send out his agents and buy up all the copies of the first edition he could and have a bonfire. And so they buy up all the editions they can, and they have a bonfire, and then the merchants take all that money that the bishop paid them and funnel it back to Tyndale to finance his second edition. All right, that's a story that people have reacted just like you did for hundreds of years. I hope it's true. Teams and most other modern Tyndale scholars say, you know, this story has lots of holes in it. It's very unlikely that Tyndale would have rejoiced to see Bibles burning in London. And so this is probably not a true story. But there's got to be a kernel of truth in that the sales of the second edition, whoever was buying them, got back to Tyndale. And there were errors in the plates that had to be fixed. Tyndale is going to pore over this translation for the rest of his life, improving this rendering, improving that rendering. He's going to put out numerous editions. By 1528, roughly, so he's been in Europe 4 years now, he's been living almost continuously under threat of arrest. In fact, he's asked at several points, Mr. Tyndale, why have you not married? Aren't you aware of all these Protestants who are getting married? Do you believe in celibacy? And Tyndale says, no, I could marry, but I'm likely to die tomorrow. I don't think it would be right to marry. And that's basically the position he's going to hold for the rest of his life. You know, my life is always at threat. I have chosen a path that's not going to end well. And so I'm not going to bring a wife and children into that. But Antwerp is about the safest place he could have landed outside Lutheran territory. Antwerp is in the Low Countries. The Low Countries are at the time ruled by Spain, but the cities along the coast in the Low Countries are dominated by mercantile businessmen who are making lots of money trading on the open seas. That money results in taxes which go to the Spanish coffers. So the Spanish king, while he doesn't like the Protestants there, he likes their money. So there's not much persecution going on. Now that's going to change. A great revolution is going to break out in the Netherlands in the next 50 years, and the persecution is going to get horrible. But at this point, there's very little persecution, and if you live with these businessmen in the Low Countries, you're pretty safe, because nobody's going to be able to touch you. So when he gets there, he starts writing in earnest, and he writes the Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which is a beautiful attack on works righteousness, in which he argues that faith alone saves. It is a powerful statement of justification. He produces one of his greatest books, The Obedience of the Christian Man. He says in this book, we are not arguing for rebellion. We are not saying that you can do whatever you want. We believe in proper submission. Proper submission begins with submission to God, and then submission to the rulers, and submission to law and order. We believe in submission. In particular, of the church to scripture, of individuals to Christ, and of citizens to their king. It's similar to Luther's book that he published in 1521 on the obedience of the Christian man. In fact, it has the same title. Well, there was a young lady at court named Anne Boleyn. King Henry was married to Spanish Princess Catherine of Aragon, but he was tired of her. She had not borne him a male heir. And he had spotted this young lady, Anne, and he had already kind of decided that he was going to find a way to get out of his marriage and marry Anne. Anne, believe it or not, could possibly have been a believer. She had scruples. She would not allow Henry to bring her into his bed until he married her. But now that did involve him ditching his first wife, and there are things about Anne that are questionable. But it's known that she liked this book. And in fact, she introduced this book to Henry. And Henry read it, and somehow he missed the part about the church being submitted to Scripture and about individuals being submitted to Christ, but he loved that third point. And he told his agents, he said, you know, I really like this guy. Go find Tyndale and offer him a position at my court as one of my court preachers. Well, that would have given Tyndale a plum position. I mean, under the protection of the King of England. And Tyndale refused. Why do you suppose he refused? Well, Henry tended to change his mind a bit. All right, eventually, you know, he's still on wife one right now, but give him about 12 more years and he'll be through six wives. Henry was a dangerous man. And he knew that he could not translate in the court. Henry would give him a certain amount of opening to do his work, but he couldn't translate the Bible, and he's not done with the Old Testament yet. So instead of accepting this job, he sends word back, no thank you. And then he writes the practice of prelates, which was an all-out attack on bishops. Well, this eliminates any possibility he'll ever work at the church in England. And it means that the bishops in England feel personally attacked and begin launching out against More. I'm sorry, against Tyndale. And Thomas More is the primary enemy. Now, this is the guy who's the hero of A Man for All Seasons, and he's always honored in Hollywood as someone who took a stand against Henry at the cost of his life, and they all think he's a wonderful person. Thomas More hated William Tyndale. He hated the English Bible. He hated justification by faith, and he viciously went after this entire effort. And More just keeps writing. He translates the Pentateuch. He translates the book of Jonah. Jonah was a favorite book of the Reformers. I'm not exactly sure why, but it got translated, one of the earliest books to be translated all across Europe. He's working on Joshua through 2 Chronicles and completes that. I mean, translating the Old Testament is brutally difficult. He loved Hebrew, but there's so much vocabulary that you don't really know what to do with, and it's so much larger than the New Testament. And Tyndale is working through it. And in his preface to Exodus, he writes words that I was really moved by. If any man ask me, seeing that faith justifieth me, why I work? Isn't that a great question? That's a Reformation question. Because the church, every time they heard, you are justified by faith alone, without sacraments, without works, without church. The Catholics said, oh, if you tell people that, they'll live like the devil. I mean, you got to hold the whip over them or there's no hope. And Tyndale said, if somebody asks me why I work, I answer, love compelleth me. For as long as my soul feeleth what love God hath showed me in Christ, I cannot but love God again and his will and commandments. And of love work them, nor can they seem hard unto me. And when I read that for the first time, I thought, you know, that's Christian ethics in a nutshell. And Paul's argument, John's argument, the argument of the Bible is that love, grace, will always produce greater obedience than law. In fact, only grace and love can produce real obedience. Can it produce obedience from the heart? So Tyndale's theology is pretty good. He's traveling. Antwerp becomes his base, but he doesn't want anybody... I mean, it alarms him a little bit that Henry was able to find him. And so he's moving around from one low country city to another. One biographer called him God's outlaw. It's a pretty good biography. I think Teams is much better. More, in the meantime, issues a warrant for his arrest and says, and for heretics as they be, the clergy doth denounce them. And as they be well worthy, the temporality, the government, doth burn them. And after the fire of Smithfield, hell doth receive them where the wretches burn forever. All right, that's what More wanted for Tyndale. And they're after him. They're searching for him. And Tyndale just keeps working. 1533, he produces an exposition of the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. Beautiful book. By 1534, he's ready with a complete revision of his New Testament. And later that year, he moves into the English House. I'm not sure exactly how he found this location, but there was a man by the name of Poyntz there who was a godly man. So this is not just a business transaction. Poyntz says, Mr. Tyndale, come live with me and my wife, and we will protect you, and you can work safely. Poyntz is like the leading business Englishman in the region, and the English House is like this trade center where when people came to Antwerp, they would work in and out of that home. So it seems like it would be too public, but it's like living in an embassy. It's very protected space. Meanwhile, things are changing in England. Thomas More, who has been Tyndale's enemy and has been threatening him with death all this time, you know, one thing about not having the schedule in front of me is I have no... Pardon me? I have 10 minutes. That's going to be about right. But I better put a schedule up here. This day will get ransacked. Thomas More, who's been saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. Henry decides to marry Anne, and Thomas says, you can't do that. And Henry kills him. More is beheaded in July of 1534. I'm sorry for smiling about that, but he really did have it coming. Henry divorces Catherine. He marries Anne. Presto! Reformation in England! That is, Henry says, no more Pope. He has the Parliament pass a law that says Henry's the head of the church, not the Pope. Now, this is a very unsatisfactory Reformation. Henry was, in fact, thoroughly Catholic. He still believed in transubstantiation. He still believed everything. The only reason he kicked the Pope out was so he could have a new wife and so he could shut down all the monasteries and steal all their stuff, which is what he did over the next 6 or 7 years. Henry still held a grudge against Tyndale. He really was upset with him for rejecting his offer, and he did not want his church under the authority of Scripture. He wanted it under his own authority. The Bishop of London, Stokesley, who's been Tyndale's enemy as well, finds a guy by the name of Henry Phillips. He was a kind of a ne'er-do-well, a nobleman who had wasted all his money with gambling and women. And Phillips was one of these suave guys that could kind of play the lie and convince people he was what he was not. And Stokesley says, listen, you're going to go to debtor's prison for like the rest of your life, but I got a deal for you. You go find Tyndale. He's somewhere on the continent, probably hiding out in the Low Countries. And you get him for us. And it'll be worth a lot of money to you. And Phillips found him. Took several months, but he dug around and he found him in Antwerp. And he pretended to be a fellow believer. He had done his homework. He was able to use the lingo. The Poyntzes, Mr. Poyntz was always a little suspicious of him. He warned Tyndale about him, but Tyndale, you know, he didn't have a lot of friends, and he didn't believe there was any danger. And after several months of ingratiating himself with Tyndale, Phillips leads Tyndale out into the street, ostensibly to go somewhere to show him something. It was just a harmless excursion. As they turn down an aisle, there are imperial soldiers there, and they arrest him. It's an ambush, May 21st. Probably orchestrated by Stokesley. Henry apparently did not know it was going to happen. The government was not directly involved, but he was real happy it happened. It's like, okay, you know, Stokesley hadn't thought of that. Good move. And they turned him over to the imperial authority. So it wasn't, the English government had no official authority there. It was the Holy Roman Empire, which was in alliance with Spain because the Habsburgs sort of ruled both. And they put him in Vilvoorde Castle, right outside Antwerp. Large castle that's not there anymore. There's a painting of it. So he is now in the hands of his enemies, and he's imprisoned for 16 months. All of his goods were confiscated. His friends were grieved, and some of them were powerful. One of his friends was Thomas Cromwell. Cromwell was the Secretary of State under Henry VIII, who was trying to introduce little changes to the church very carefully. That is, you make the wrong move, Henry will kill you. But Cromwell's making changes here and there. He's working with Cranmer. They're both sort of closet Lutherans. Cromwell goes to bat trying to help him get out. Poyntz, who's a very significant businessman, starts writing letter after letter after letter, making protest. Eventually, Poyntz is going to overdo it and get arrested himself on charges of heresy. Loses all of his wealth. His character at Vilvoorde is impeccable. Fox records something which is impossible not to believe. Fox says, such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life, that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, it is said he converted his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. Also the rest that were with Tyndale, conversant in the castle, reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they could not tell whom to trust. That is, he didn't sit in his prison cell bewailing his treatment. He evangelized. He lived in acceptance of the providence of God. And I know I've read several quotes to you, but no treatment of Tyndale can leave out this quote. About 130 years ago, a library in Amsterdam, they found a letter and discovered that it was a Tyndale letter from his time in Vilvoorde. And it's been verified as legit, and it sounds just like Tyndale. And I must quote the entire letter, because this will tell you Tyndale better than anything else. I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may be of determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, he's writing to the head of the castle, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me, from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap. That is, you took my stuff, well, I could use a cap. For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirt also worn out. He has a woolen shirt if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also the warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may direct your heart. Amen. Wilhelmus Tyndalus. Would you write a letter that polite while you're in prison? And would your greatest desire while you're freezing to death and fighting a cold be, but I sure wish I could work on my Hebrew? We don't know if the governor accepted any of these requests. What we do know is that he was brought to trial, and it was a very brief trial. They never allowed these heresy trials to be platforms for heretics to preach or teach. They just didn't allow it. Time and time again, from John Huss forward, heretics would go to trial thinking, I'll be able to proclaim the truth, and they never get to. Their voices are stifled. It was a kangaroo court. He was condemned. He was clearly guilty of what they charged him with, and he was executed. It's often said that he was burned at the stake. He was burned at the stake, but because he was a university-trained man and therefore regarded as belonging to the higher class, they strangled him to death before they burned his body. You say, well, that's not all that much of a mercy. Well, it kind of is. Later on, when Bloody Mary is executing people, they're not going to be strangled. They're going to be burned alive, and somebody like Nicholas Ridley is going to burn there for like an hour before he dies. And so it could be much worse. They strangled Tyndall with a metal wire, and then they burned his body at the stake. It was October 6, 1536. Does anybody know what his... Oh, by the way, he was about 42 years old. So this is a man whose ministry is cut off very young. Does anybody know what his last words were? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes. And that brings us to my point in telling this story. Because Tyndall's gone now. Henry VIII was totally opposed to Tyndall. He rejoiced when he heard that he'd burned. But Tyndall's assistant was a man named Miles Coverdale. Coverdale was not the translator Tyndall was, but he was pretty good. And he had worked right in there with him. By the way, Tyndall had several good assistants. John Rogers was another. He's later going to be burned by Bloody Mary. And Coverdale took Tyndall's work. He finished the New Testament, and he finished about 75% of the Old Testament. Coverdale and Rogers finished the Old Testament, and they combined it into the first complete Bible in English. It became known as the Coverdale Bible. And it was published on the black market and sold some. Then they produced the Great Bible. Now, I skipped one. There was also the Matthew Bible, which was John Rogers' work, which was a slight improvement. Each of these is incrementally better than the previous. And they produced the Great Bible. There's Henry, and in 1539, Thomas Cromwell, who could not get Tyndall delivered, he and Cranmer go to Henry, and they say, you know, Your Majesty, the people are still confused. They've been Catholic all their life, and when they go to church, they see a Latin Vulgate chained up there on the platform, and they think Pope. But let's suppose that they went into church and saw an English Bible chained up there on the pulpit. Well, they would think Henry. Wouldn't that be good for you and your government? And King Henry says, that's a great idea. And he authorizes Cromwell to put a Great Bible in every church in England. Chained there because, of course, most people don't have a Bible and they don't want to be stolen. There is a Great Bible. Well, actually, I pulled that off Google Images. I'm not sure that's a great Bible. But let's pretend like that's a great Bible chained in a church in England. All of a sudden, the people have access. That's the providence of God. Tyndall's translation was the foundation for the Great Bible. In fact, it was mostly Tyndall's work. It was the foundation for the Geneva Bible that's going to be produced in Geneva during the Marian persecution, about 20 years, a much improved. And then the King James Version is mostly Tyndall's work. And modern translations, because they're based on a different Greek text, vary more from Tyndall's work, but he still deserves a great deal of credit. His legacy is that he's the father of the English Bible, and along with Shakespeare, he's the father of the English language. Let me illustrate that. I know my time's gone. You want to see this. Here are words that Tyndale coined in order to translate Greek and Hebrew into good English. Anathema. We have these words, in a sense, because of Tyndale. Apostleship, brokenhearted, brotherly, busybody, castaway, chastening, childishness, excommunicate, fisherman, godly, intercession, Jehovah, justifier, long-suffering, mercy seat, mother-in-law. Could have left that one out, right? Network, ourselves, Passover. I love my mother-in-law, just kidding. Persecutor, rose-colored, sanctifying, scapegoat, seashore, singleness, sorcerer, stiff-necked, stumbling block, taskmaster, two-edged, unbeliever, uncircumcision, ungodliness, ungodly, unleavened, viper, weakling, whoremonger, and zealous. That is a sample of words that appeared for the first time in Tyndale's translation work. And people, from their knowledge of English, said, oh, yeah, I see what that word means. That boy, how did he think of that? Some of the renderings that Tyndale did, which had not been in a Bible before in English, have become just part and parcel of the English language. I am the light of the world. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. So then faith cometh by hearing. For the just shall live by faith. No room for them in the end. Let this cup pass from me. Take, eat, this is my body. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Father, glorify thy name. Christ in you, the hope of glory. From glory to glory, a thief in the night. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I am not ashamed of the gospel. A man after God's own heart. Death, where is thy sting? The glory of the Lord. And God is love. Now, in some cases, I look at the Greek and say, well, that's how you would translate it. But in some cases, this is just a lovely English rendering that has just enriched the English language. So do you see evidence of the providence of God in the life and ministry of William Tyndale? And because of that, we have the Bible in our language. My theme verse, which I forgot to give you, but this is a great time to give it, is Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no prophetic vision, where there's no voice from God, the people cast off restraint. Where there's no prophetic vision, people just live how they please. But blessed is he who keeps the law. So in the absence of God's word, people will live how they want. But if they really want happiness, they live under God's law. That's the teaching of the verse, is that we can't be without God's word. But apart from Wycliffe and Tyndale and many others, we might not have the Bible in our heart's language. And so praise God for his providential work in allowing that. Any questions on Tyndale? It's 10:03. So I took 3 minutes, but you are not under the clock. Yes, sir.
I just had a question on when you mentioned that he was betrayed and all that material was burned. I had heard John MacArthur speak and...
No. What material was burned? What do you mean? You mean the first betrayal or the second? He was betrayed early on and he was able to rescue most of it. And then his betrayal the second time was unrelated to his work. His work was already out there. Right.
But I thought I had heard a story that he had made a number of errors within that work, and then he believed that God providentially made that destruction happen, that the error wasn't able to go through into the public.
I can't speak to whether his preliminary works before the first edition had errors that were corrected because of that raid. That's an interesting thing. I'd have to check that.
Okay.
I've read several biographers of Tyndale, and I either missed it or they didn't say that. But the first edition certainly had a number of things that needed to be fixed, because he produced it while being chased around Europe. His second edition was much improved, and by 1534, it was much, much improved. So God did providentially use all of this harassment to constantly drive him back, but that specific detail I can't verify or deny. I mean, if MacArthur uses a sermon illustration, it's got to be true, right? That could be any preacher, fill in the blank. I'm not picking on MacArthur. So, good question. Anybody else?
So, did Tyndale basically, when he was translating,
was he using the Vulgate? No, he was not. He was using Greek, he was using Erasmus's Greek Testament, which was compiled from manuscripts Erasmus initially had like 7 manuscripts that he produced his first edition, and then he kept collecting manuscripts in libraries around Europe. Tyndale is working from Erasmus's Greek text. They already had a Hebrew text that had been pretty well formulated during the Middle Ages by Jewish scholars, and that was pretty fixed. And he was working from that. So he did his translation work from the original languages. He was familiar with the Vulgate, and sometimes when he wasn't sure what to do, he would use Vulgate to help him sort it out. He was also familiar with Wycliffe's work, but his translation is the first translation from the original languages into English.
It just seems like there's this sort of vagueness
Well, that would have been a wonderful lesson in the providence of God had I chosen that as one of our 5 talks. I do teach on that subject, the transmission, yes. And there's big swaths of it we don't know. But the Greek manuscript, the Greek texts are copied and copied and copied and copied, so that by the time Tyndale's around, there are hundreds of them known across Europe. Today, we have over 5,700 of them, texts or scraps of texts of the Greek New Testament. So they are copied in monasteries and churches and libraries all over the place. Tyndale, though, was not a manuscript collector. Erasmus did that work, and then Tyndale used Erasmus's text. So he had access to a Greek text that had been compiled.